testimony of our hearts that it is through Christ alone that we live and move and have our being, and He is the source of our strength as He works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that He would accomplish that even as we study His Word this morning. We will be taking a little detour from our study in the Gospel of Mark that we've been in the last several weeks, and I'm going to spend a few weeks, I'm not even sure exactly how many yet, thinking through the doctrine of the church, some things that I think will be helpful for us to consider together as we think about the church, why we exist as a church, what the church even is according to the scriptures. And so I want to begin that today just by asking the question, what is the church? And that's really the title for this sermon is that question, what is the church? Wanting us to endeavor to understand so that when we, should somebody ask us that, or even as we think through that question on our own, we can answer from the Bible, what is the church? And then that helps us understand how we ought to then function as a church. And we'll see some of that already this morning and in subsequent weeks. This definition, this foundational information about the church will help us think through some of these things related to the church. Much of what we'll cover today probably to most of you is going to be review. It's going to be things that you already know. But I don't think that's a problem because it's always worth our remembering and being reminded of what the Bible teaches on various things. It's easy for us to be distracted. It's easy for us to kind of come up with our own thinking or let our own thinking kind of influence what we think about the church. So it's good for us to remind ourselves again that our understanding, our practice must be rooted in what the Bible teaches. So really, I just want to kind of follow three lines of study today. One, first, I just want to have us consider the origin of the church. And then we will look at kind of formulating a definition of the church, what is the church, and then finally seeing what is the purpose of the church. So first, let's talk about the origin of the church. Where did the church come from? This is an important question. This is an important question in a lot of areas in life, right? Where you came from is an important thing. It affects who you are today. It affects what you have done in your life. So also with the church, it matters where the church came from. If we're going to understand what the church is, we need to understand where it came from. The origin of the church in the New Testament begins with a promise made by Jesus. The very first use of the word church in the New Testament comes from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. You can turn there. We're actually going to be all over. I'll have you turn to a lot of passages today, so be ready. But first, you can go to Matthew chapter 16. Again, a very famous passage of Scripture, one that at least portions of it you probably have memorized. But this is important for us to see when we are understanding where the church came from. Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus is with His disciples, they're in the region there, you see in verse 13, of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus challenges His disciples here, asking them, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And they give Him there, verse 14, several answers. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus says, "Well, that's nice what other men say," but then He just turns it directly on them. "Who do you say that the Son of Man am?" And Simon Peter, the leader, the outspoken one, replies, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then verse 18, this is really the central verse that I want us to see. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The very first use of the word church in the New Testament is the promise by Jesus that He will build His church. Now, there's many ways that this verse is interpreted. As far as what the rock is upon which He is going to build His church. For example, the Roman Catholic Church believes that this rock is Peter himself, that the church would be built upon Peter. This is why they view Peter as the first pope, having the authority on earth over the church in himself. It's the Roman Catholic position. You can also, some understand that rock to be Peter as an apostle and the other apostles as foundational to the church. It was through their preaching that the church was built. I think the best way to interpret it, though, is that Jesus is referring to that confession by Peter, that confession that Jesus, the Son of Man, was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the one who would come as God promised to deliver his people from their sins, who would ultimately set up his kingdom, who would rule and reign over his people. Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And Jesus tells him that it's upon that rock, that confession of Christ and the true identity of Christ as the Messiah. Even as Lester a moment ago shared and reminded us that he would be betrayed and go to the cross, offer himself as that sacrifice on the cross, and then be raised again on the third day, and ascended to his Father, where he now sits at the right hand of God, ruling over the church. He is at work right now building his church by virtue of his sacrifice for sin. This is important. The church is not built upon the personality of a man. The church was not built upon the personality of Peter or any other subsequent leader in the church. The church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's built by Jesus Christ. Notice again, he promises, I will build my church. Two things there. One, Jesus is doing the building, and Jesus owns the church. The church belongs to Jesus. The church is built upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 3 in a moment a bit more extensively, but I just want to point out now from verse 11, Paul says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. So whatever we believe about the church, whatever we think about the church, must begin with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It defines who we are. We see this come to fruition then. Jesus makes this promise in Matthew 16. Following his resurrection and ascension, we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and turn to Acts 2. The church first was promised by Christ, promised that he would build his church. And then in Acts 2, we see that begin to come about. We see, as it were, the birth of the church. And I won't read the whole chapter. Again, this is a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. Following the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the people are gathered together on the day of Pentecost. There's actually many people from surrounding areas who have come to Jerusalem. Many people from the surrounding regions are there, now dwelling in Jerusalem. Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. The multitude comes together. They were bewildered because the apostles had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They'd begun to speak, back in verse 4, in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It goes through, and the people are amazed that they are understanding what the apostles are preaching in their own language. The apostles didn't know all of these languages, but the people were hearing the preaching in their own language. And what was it that they were preaching? What was it that the people were understanding out of the mouth of these apostles? It was the message of the gospel. It was the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done. As Peter is preaching there, verse 22, he really drives us to the heart of the gospel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the gospel message, that Jesus was crucified, was raised again from the dead, demonstrating that he had offered that sufficient sacrifice. And then how did the people respond? If you look down in verse 37, how did the people respond to the preaching of the gospel? It says, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do in response to what you have just revealed to us, who Christ is and the responsibility of the people? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the church was born. The church began to grow. The church multiplied as the message of the gospel was believed by those who heard it, as they responded as the apostles called them to with repentance of their sins. This is the same message, you'll know if you've been here in our study of Mark, this is the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. It's the same message that Jesus came preaching. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus announced the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And it was through this proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, that the church was born. And the church began to grow and multiply as those who believed repented of their sins and began to follow in obedience to God's word. So the origin of the church is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no church. Apart from Christ's death and resurrection, there is no church. Apart from the Spirit of God giving life to the apostles as they preach in Acts 2 and the people to hear and respond to the gospel, there is no church. The church begins in the mind and plan and purposes of God, and it comes to fruition through the work of Christ as he came to earth and offered himself. And then once he ascended to heaven, he sent his Spirit. And it was by the power of the Spirit that the church was born. But not only that, we also should note Colossians 1, 18 through 20. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. Jot it down. It's a very important passage of Scripture. We saw it not too long ago as we studied through the book of Colossians. But Paul there in Colossians 1, 18 reminds us that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, Christ rules over his church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is preeminent over all in the church. And he is so because he made peace by the blood of his cross. It is through his work on the cross that Christ rules over the church that he promised to build and is building. And so the origins of the church are rooted in the work of the triune God. The church was not man's idea. The church was not the idea of those who wanted to somehow maintain control on society. And so they created the church, who would then announce from their perspective what God said in order to control the people. This was not the way the church came about. Rather, the church was God's idea. The church was the fruit of God's work in saving people from their sins, gathering a people for His name out of the world. Father, Son, and Spirit working together to gather a people to be worshipers of God. Why does it matter where the church came from? Why is it important that we understand how the church came into being? Well, just as a proper understanding of and belief in those early chapters of the Bible are foundational for understanding and believing the rest of the Scripture and having a proper view of the world, we don't properly understand the rest of Scripture or the world if we misunderstand or don't believe the early chapters of Genesis, of how all of this came about. The same thing is true when we think about the church. We have to get where the church came from, how the church came into being, right, if we are to understand the rest of the implications of what that means for the church. When we understand that God is the one, through Christ, by His Spirit, who promised and then created the church, brought the church into being, then we understand that Christ, as Paul writes there in Colossians 1, rules over the church. We are to submit to Him as the head of the church. And so our responsibility then is to hear and submit to the will of God for the church. But having seen how the church came about, let's briefly define the church. What is a definition of the church? By working to define what the church is, we'll really answer the question, who is the church? God's word defines the church for us. In fact, the Greek word translated in the New Testament as church is one that you should really know. One of those Greek words I think it's good for people to know and really have in their minds. It's the Greek word ekklesia, translated as the church. It's really just a compound word, literally meaning to call out. It's used in the New Testament to refer to the assembly or the gathering of those who have been called out. Read earlier from John 15 where Jesus talks about the disciples being called out from the world. This is what the church is. This is the assembly of those who have been called out of the world. There's also a distinction between the universal and the local church, right? See, the universal church, when we say that, we're referring to every true believer throughout the world, throughout history. What unites the universal church together is our common identity as those who have been saved by God through the blood of Christ. So there are people in the universal church that we do not know and will never know on this side of heaven. But as the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, it says, "We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering." And get this, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There he's encompassing everybody. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Everyone whose name is written in heaven. All believers throughout the whole world, throughout all of history. When we come to faith in Christ, we come into that assembly. This is what we mean when we talk about the universal church. It's a worldwide church. It's a history-wide church. But isn't it a bit ironic that this verse, Hebrews 12, refers to an assembly that won't actually assemble until we're gathered together at the return of Christ and we're all together for eternity? But in the meantime, we have been commanded to gather now, here, as assemblies. Again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is one of the verses that has been particularly important for many churches in over the last year as we understand the importance of gathering together as churches. Even in responding to restrictions that have been placed on churches, we understand that we have been commanded to gather together, not neglecting to meet together. The church is a gathering of those who are in Christ, those who are the firstborn enrolled in heaven, according to Hebrews 12. We can't gather with all the saints around the whole world, but we can gather with those here close to us. And that's what God has commanded us to do, to gather together as the church, as local representations of the church. And so the church is not this building. Cross Creek Bible Church is not this physical structure that sits here on this property. Cross Creek Bible Church is the collection, the assembly of the members who come and profess faith in Christ and share in this common identity. The New Testament also gives us several metaphors for the church. We won't look at them all, but just some of the ones that are important for us to understand for our purposes now. The metaphor of the body. One of the clearest metaphors the New Testament uses for the church is the metaphor of the body. Turn to Ephesians 4. Again, already referenced Colossians 1, where Paul writes that Christ is the head of the body, the church. But that body imagery is used also in Ephesians 4. Verse 12, we see the body of Christ mentioned. But then look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Then turn back to 1 Corinthians 12. Not too far back in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 12. Again, this body metaphor. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. Now I won't read most of the rest of this passage. It's a great passage, seeing the importance of each member of the body. Perhaps we'll consider that in subsequent weeks more extensively. But then you look down in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So the church is the body of Christ. This metaphor of the body highlights for us the interconnectedness and dependence of each member of the body upon the rest of the body. Parts of the body cannot function in isolation from the rest of the body. The same thing is true in the church. We cannot function properly in isolation from one another. It's also the metaphor of the field. Here in 1 Corinthians, just turn back to chapter 3. Of course, the Bible uses a lot of agricultural metaphors. In fact, John 15, we read earlier, Jesus uses the metaphor of the vine and the branches. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. This metaphor of the field of planting and watering and growing. Again, think John 15, the vine and the branches, the growth and fruitfulness of the vine. These metaphors highlight the growth into fruit-bearing maturity that the church experiences as a result of being planted in and watered by the Word of God. This is how God grows the church, through the planting and watering of His Word. But also, there's the metaphor of the building. Right there in 1 Corinthians 3, 9, the very last part of verse 9, not only are you God's field, you are God's building. And then Paul goes on, according to the grace of God, given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, again, is the foundation. It's upon him and him alone, and it's according to the will of God alone. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. The church is a building. A church is being built up upon Christ. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Incidentally, we often think of our bodies being temples, individually being temples of God's Spirit, but here it's you, plural. You, the church, are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, church, are that temple. This metaphor again highlights that the church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ to be built in accordance to his word for the glory of God as we reflect his holiness. Confusion about the nature of the church, perhaps in the last year, has just been exacerbated as so many churches and so many Christians have kind of gotten used to watching church rather than being part of the church. It's very easy just to sit back and observe the church, but what we observe is not, that's not really the church. According to the New Testament, you can't watch the church. You don't watch church. You are part of the church. That's why it's important that we gather together. What we do up front here is not for performance to be observed. It's to be entered into, to be received. The church is the gathering, the assembly of called out ones that exists for the glory of God and for the edification of its members, of the saints. But then finally, what is the purpose then of the church? And a lot of this we're going to probably flesh out in a little more detail in subsequent weeks. I'm just trying to lay a foundation here for us this morning. What is the purpose of the church? In other words, what is it that the church is to be doing? Why does the church exist? What is the church's mission? Track down this week some mission statements, corporate mission statements. Here's Intel's mission statement, at least one of their mission statements. To create world-changing technologies that enriches the lives of every person on earth. That's pretty lofty. That's a big goal. Not sure if they're accomplishing that, but that's what they intend to do. Here's Nike's. This was interesting. Both these local companies. Here's Nike's mission statement. To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. There's an asterisk by athlete. And the note is, if you have a body, you're an athlete. So their goal, their mission is to bring inspiration and innovation to every person. And so everything that these companies do is to further that mission. What is the mission of the church? Our mission is much more significant than either of those. Well, first we have to begin in Matthew 28. If you turn there, Matthew 28 again, very familiar. You probably have it memorized. But it's good to see it again, right? Matthew 28. Jesus, in Matthew 16, promised to build his church. Now here in Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel, this is following, of course, the death and resurrection of Christ. As he anticipates his going to the Father and leaving the apostles, what does he command them to do? What are his last words to them before he leaves them? What does he want them to be doing? We refer to this passage as the Great Commission. The mission of the church is right here. This is Jesus' command to the apostles, and by extension, the church that God would use them to found, Acts chapter 2, as we saw and we'll see here in just a moment again. What does Jesus tell the apostles to do? Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus commissions these disciples, these apostles. He commissions the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all of Jesus' commands. This is the mission of the church. This is what we are called to do. It's to make disciples of Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We already saw a little bit of how this played out, how the apostles obeyed this command. Right at the end of Acts chapter 2, we have this snapshot of the church. And we see them doing the things that Christ commanded them to do. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The disciples obeyed the command of Christ to preach the gospel. We already saw them doing that in the earlier part of Acts chapter 2. And as they preached the gospel, the Lord gathered people more and more. Verse 41, it had 3,000 souls in one day. Verse 47, it's day by day being added to those who were coming to believe the message of the gospel, repenting of their sins, trusting in Christ for their salvation, gathering then as the church. I want to present a threefold purpose for the church that both of these passages reveal to us. First, there is an upward function of the church. There is a function of the church that is focused and directed to God. There is an inward function of the church. And there's an outward function of the church. One of the unmistakable truths as we read and study the Scriptures is we see that God is jealous for His own glory. God is committed to His own glory. God acts in the lives of His people in order to reveal His glory. This was the case all the way back in the Old Testament when you see over and over again as He deals with the nation of Israel. He tells them, I am doing this. Why? For the sake of My glory. For the sake of My great name. So that the nations around you will know that I am God. Things like that. God works in the life of His people. God works in the church in order to reveal His glory. He has brought us into relationship with Him through Christ in order for us to worship Him. You see, every one of us, every person is created as a worshiper. This is why people see the beauty of nature and marvel. It's because we were made to worship. We were made to enjoy the bigness and the majesty of God's creation. But in our sin, our worship is broken. It's kind of turned in on ourselves. It's turned in, as Romans 1 talks about, we worship the creation rather than the Creator. But we are all worshipers. And in the grace of God, He gathers us in Christ to worship Him. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, as he's writing about the work of our deliverance from sin, and he talks about it being to the praise of His glorious grace. And so we gather here to worship and praise God and offer thanksgiving for His grace to us. It's part of what we do. That's why we do what we do when we gather here. It is to worship the Lord. The Great Commission is rooted in the sovereign authority of Jesus. And so to obey that commission is to worship Him. In the early church in Acts 2, we read that awe came upon every soul. As they saw God at work, they were in awe of what He was doing. And as they submitted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they were praising God. The church is designed to have an upward focus toward God. It's also designed to have an inward focus upon itself. Things like edification and equipping and discipleship. Those New Testament metaphors we talked about earlier, the body, the field, the building, all of those we understand to be things that need to be maintained. They need to be cared for. Left to themselves, they will deteriorate. That's why we need Nike, right? To help us maintain our body. We're all athletes. They're going to provide us means to care for our physical well-being. But we understand that the body left to itself will not do well. A field left to itself will not bear fruit. A building left to itself will just rot away and be destroyed. And so it is, the church just left to itself, left to ourselves, we will not thrive. We need to be taught the Word of God. We need to let the Word of God continue to work in us. The Word of God is not something we just hear once and we set to the side and live on that the rest of our lives. No, it's something that we need daily. We need to take in the Word of God daily. This is how disciples are made in obedience to Jesus' commission. How do we make disciples? Continuing to teach them. This is what the early church was doing. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's also that outward pursuit then as well. Things like evangelism, missions, outreach. Again, Jesus' commission is go, take this everywhere, to the ends of the earth. This happens as the church scatters. We gather here on Sundays. We scatter through the week. The church goes to proclaim the gospel. Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. We go with Jesus empowering us, that we have the promise of His presence, the promise of His power. We also find the promise of success. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We can be confident when we are faithful to obey the Lord's commission, He will add to our number those who are being saved through our ministry, through our proclamation of the gospel. As we conclude, what happens when each of these three purposes are not pursued together? You see, we can't just do one to the exclusion of the others. We will be out of balance. You see, an overemphasis on that upward pursuit, that pursuit of worship, a good pursuit, a necessary pursuit. But if that's all we are focused on is just this upward pursuit, it tends to lead to a church that just seeks after increasingly meaningful worship experiences. It's all about the experience, to the exclusion of biblical truth or biblical accuracy. An overemphasis on that inward pursuit tends to lead to a church that perhaps knows our Bible very well. We're taught to close ourselves off to the outside. We become a holy huddle to the exclusion of what is going on around us, outside of us. An overemphasis on that outward pursuit tends to lead to a church that will sacrifice biblical truth in order to reach more people. And so the goal is only reaching more people. And too often churches sacrifice the truth and authority of Scripture in order to have more people in the room. This is the big problem with the seeker-sensitive movement, which is about getting seekers in. And some have been so blatant that it's, what do you want? Unbelievers will give it to you. We're going to do whatever it takes to get you in the door. And what has happened is these churches have sacrificed the truth of Scripture in an attempt to reach the lost. The problem is, sadly, by their own testimony, many of these churches have not succeeded in reaching the lost. Instead, the church has just become anemic and weak and is just filled with unbelievers. Again, the church exists under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we move ahead in coming weeks, we will flesh more of this out, seeing what this means for us. But let us worship. Let us understand God's word. Let us endeavor to obey Him, that we might have effect upon those outside to reach them for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the saving work of Jesus Christ. Through His death, burial, and resurrection, we have been redeemed, we have been forgiven and cleansed by the power of the Spirit who has called us out of darkness into the light of salvation. We are gathered together as Your people. We have gathered here today to worship You. We have gathered to be instructed. In a moment, we will scatter to go out. I pray that we would be faithful in each of these tasks. They're all necessary if we are to properly function as the church. So we pray that we would go with the power of Your Spirit, the power of Christ who promised to be with us until the end of the age. Let us go with that confidence. As we now turn our attention to the Lord's table, may we partake of it with joy as we remember the work of Christ, as we find in the work of Christ and in Christ Himself our identity as Christians. Lord, may this table be a means of grace by which you strengthen and encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.